Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Our time together will be greatly helped by you following along in a copy of God's Word. If you came without a Bible, we should have one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. We would love for you to follow along throughout this time. If you do not have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, we'd love for you to just take one of those home with you. Consider that a gift from us to you so that you can read the Scripture more regularly and learn more about Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Exodus 15. That's going to be on page 57 of that Bible provided underneath the seat in front of you or near you. And if you're not familiar with the Bible and how it works, the large numbers or chapter numbers, the small numbers or verse numbers, we're going to be looking at three different chapters today. So when I say something like 16:4, you'll look for the large 16 and the small number 4 there. We're going to begin reading, though, in chapter 15, verse 22 in just a moment, where we'll find the first of three stories that should be taken together for us as they deal with Israel's distrust in God's provision. So we're going to read kind of a section from each of them, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into our passage today. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now turn to chapter 16, look at verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "God, give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. We're thankful that we could read Scripture and sing, pray, but now we need help. Help to focus, help to understand, help to mature in the faith, all for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray, Father, that you would help us now to give our attention to your word, that we might grow in conformity with Christ if we are in Christ. And for those who are here who are not Christians, God, we pray that now, in this time, in the midst of this service, you would use your word decisively to hammer at the hardness of their heart and cause them to become Christians. That you would do the good work of redeeming grace, removing the heart of stone and inserting the heart of flesh, and causing them to live by faith in Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. Megan is taking classes, immunology, microbiology, genetics. It's not classes for the faint of heart, for sure, but she was a polymer science major, designing anything from body armor to prosthetics on a full ride, and was an incredible student. She is by far the smartest person I have ever known. And I want to be really clear what I mean by that. I'm not saying one of the smartest people that I've ever known. I know a lot of smart people. She is by far the smartest person I have ever known, and the only unintelligent thing she's ever done is marry me. Her first test of the semester was genetics. She studied hard, then studied some more. Then she started to talk about her studying, so much so that at one point I thought I was studying for genetics. Then came test day. She was nervous. She hadn't taken a test in 16 years. I was confident. I knew a lot more about genetics from listening to her, so I felt pretty good. But then she got her grade. It was low. It was a C. And she was devastated. And I really didn't know what to do to comfort her, because she was having something of a psychological crisis. I'll just study harder next time. And I just kept quiet thinking, how, after all of what we just did? Well, it's been a while. I must have lost a step, still quiet, because you're not supposed to speak after that. But I was thinking, yep. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this after all. Then I knew what to say. No way, you can do it. But I was thinking, probably. And then she went to bed that evening, but before she did, she fired off an email to a professor saying something to the effect of, "Dear professor, I know the grades are the grades, but if I could just see my test, I would know how to better prepare for the next exam. Is it permissible?" Before immediately sending another email to the exact same professor that said something to the effect of, "Dear professor, I'm just panicking. I'll see you in class tomorrow." Only to wake up to an email from the professor that said, "Dear Ms. Johnson, I'm sorry for the heartache and the confusion. The computer must have mixed your grade with someone who has the same last name. You made 100. The crisis was averted. I breathed a sigh of relief, and Megan said aloud, "Ha! I can do anything. I'm invincible." In the end, she did well, and the test did its job. It revealed what was in her head. That's what tests do. They reveal what's already in there or not. Testing if you know it. Testing if you remember it. That's true in the classroom. And that was true in the desert. When the Lord, chapter 15, verse 25, and chapter 16, verse 4, tested the people of Israel. God wasn't testing them to fail them at the first wrong answer on their way out the door of Egypt. He wasn't putting them in an unbearable situation because he was looking for an excuse to actually do them in. These are, if we've been carefully reading the book of Exodus, his people whom he has redeemed from the land of Egypt. So as we come to the desert tests, they're not trials for the Israelites to prove that they are now somehow worthy of God. The desert tests are exams. Testing if they have learned to trust God's provision. Provision that God brings them. Exams teaching us that the Christian life is not about dramatic deliverance, but daily dependence. And the very thing that I want to persuade you of today as we look at these chapters. The Christian life is not just about dramatic deliverance, but daily dependence. And to do that, we're going to observe three tests from these three desert narratives as we continue our study of Exodus. A diagnostic test, a formative test, and a cumulative test. Test that we're going to read about as we go, and we will read all of it as we go, but we'll do it throughout. Notice first a diagnostic test. Look again at chapter 15, verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. As we come to the first test of the desert narratives, we learn that escaping from Egypt is really only half of the Exodus, not even half as far as chapter versification. Israel had crossed the Red Sea and now remains in the desert for the remainder of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That means that it's not until Joshua 3, 124 chapters later, that they actually cross the Jordan into Canaan. So immediately after leaving Egypt, under the most miraculous of circumstances, we find the people of Israel reluctant. Reluctant to go further, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Reluctantly, the people of Israel set out from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. And we can understand something of their reluctance. It's been one dramatic event after another, and though it's been incredible to see, it's been a little bit stressful along the way. They know the desert wilderness is a foreboding place. Anybody in the ancient world knew that you didn't just wander out into the desert wilderness without adequate provision. In the ancient world, commodity was scarce. There wasn't faucet water. No one had camelbacks. If they're on foot, they're carrying absolutely everything their own, including their children, in extreme heat. It makes sense that they would actually want to linger near the Red Sea and that Moses would actually have to drive them like a shepherd away into the desert. And when he does, as soon as they encounter their first difficulty, they lapse into an old pattern that we've seen before if we've been reading Exodus carefully. Verse 22. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now immediately, we should think, 3 days, no water, kids, family, extreme heat. It makes sense that they would be stressed. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water that they did find because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, some of us have a hard time making it to the end of the service, much less 3 days without water. Once again, they used their own perception of their circumstances as the standard by which to base reality. It's been 3 days. Where's water? Where's God? It's been 3 days. And the water that we do have is undrinkable. Where's God? It's been 3 days. And who is this Moses guy? And where is he taking us anyways? They went from having too much water at the Red Sea to not enough water in the desert. And frankly, they're just not happy about it. But they should have known from everything that they've seen, from the Nile to the Red Sea, that water is no problem for God. The diagnostic test reveals that they still have not learned that even though they're in the desert with no water, the Lord is above their circumstances. So they grumble. And it's not just kind of a mild complaint. We think of grumbling, the kind of thing that you do under your breath when you don't really like what someone's saying when they're talking. Your boss is talking. Your spouse is talking. Your kids are doing it while you're trying to talk to them. Your aunt won't be quiet at the lunch table, so you're kind of grumbling about it. This is more of a rebellion. They're not just kind of mildly discontent. They're upset and they're frustrated and they're rebelling against God. But it's not just between the ears that they're doing all of the grumbling either. They actually take the grumbling out on somebody. The people grumbled against Moses. But God uses their grumbling as an occasion not to punish the people, but to teach them something about his provision and about himself. At this point in the narrative, it should be astonishing to us that God not only deals with it, but that he deals with it patiently. We would expect that God would just open up the ground and swallow them whole and start with the new people. But, verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Moses responds in a manner familiar to us at this point. He cries out in the same way that the Israelites had earlier cried out when they were being oppressed in Egypt. And the Lord, in turn, responds in a manner reminiscent to what he does in the plagues and earlier in the book of Exodus. He performs another miracle, another water miracle. And as the wood thrown into the water reminds of the wood staff that Moses would use to perform the two great water miracles, turning the water of the Nile into blood and parting of the Red Sea. So now, once again, waters that could have brought death to God's people work out to bring good to God's people, as the connection to the events in Exodus is made very explicit for us in verse 26. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. They weren't delivered to live however they want. Rather, if the Israelites were to obey God's commands, they would be spared of the diseases and judgments inflicted upon the Egyptians. Brothers and sisters, just even at this point during the diagnostic test, we see that God doesn't free his people to give them autonomy. Sexual autonomy, fiscal autonomy, religious autonomy, set free to just do whatever we want. I've been forgiven, so now I can actually live. God set them free so that they would obey him. And the same is true for us. God has set us free so that we would be compliant with a new and better and greater master. Better than Pharaoh, gentle and loving, kind and generous, caring for his people. He sets us free to obey him, our one true master. As the diagnostic test reveals to them that the Christian life is not just about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence. And notice what happens if they would have just waited a little bit longer. They come to Marah and the water is bitter and there God acts. But look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. God doesn't just bring them to a place where there's water. There's a spring for each tribe. There's a palm tree for every person to sit under. There is a place of rest. There is plenty of provision. God brings them to a good and wonderful place as he teaches them that the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence upon God, even in obedience to his commands. Dependence and obedience. Commands which teach us that we need more than a deliverer. I wonder if you saw it in the text. What we also need is a healer. Look at verse 26. For I am the Lord your, and we would expect, water provider, your healer. They needed a healer because something is fundamentally wrong with the people. And the test is actually revealing that the problem is not simply outside of them. Pharaoh, Egypt, the oppressors, the masters. The problem is inside of them, and they need to be healed. And God wants to heal them more than they want to be healed. So he's administering tests. A diagnostic test. Notice second, a formative test. And this is when we read the longer section of Scripture. So follow along in chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For who are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. And they gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over may be lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. The reversal in chapter 15, verse 27 at Elim is only temporary. And eventually, the taste of paradise ends as the people continue to journey towards Sinai and find themselves in the arduous journey. Verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they have departed from the land of Egypt. But surely at this point, they would remember God's care. God heard their groaning, and he delivered them. God saw their oppressors, and he dealt with them. God saw them backed up against the Red Sea, and he parted it. God saw that they were thirsty, and he gave them water to drink. Surely, this time, there'll be no grumbling, no rebellion. Everyone will remember what God has done. Right? Wrong. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Now, as we're reading the narrative, and it sounds repetitive, it's trying to teach us something that is true of humans. What do they do? They quickly forget and they grumble. They don't remember and they complain. They don't like what God is doing and they rebel. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, which is the same type of thing humans do. We can't grumble against God personally. He's not here, so we grumble against his servants who are. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Just a few months have since they departed from the land of Egypt. And their memory is so short-lived. God struck down the Egyptian firstborn, not their firstborn. God dealt with the Egyptian army, not the people of Israel. God provided water at Elim instead of letting everybody dehydrate. And still they arrive in the desert at Sin and immediately begin to grumble. And notice what their grumbling is like. It's blind. It fails to see everything that God has done, because in this moment, what they want is food, so they don't consider everything else that they've learned to be true of God. Where's the bread? Forget those moments. And it's irrational. It says that they'd be better off dead in the land of Egypt. But the reality is that they wouldn't be better off in Egypt because they'd be dead. And it's forgetful. It doesn't accurately represent the situation in Egypt. Egypt was great. Meat pots were full. We sat there and had everything that we needed while we were in slavery and oppressed and told to make more bricks with less straw. And it's accusatory. Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. Only the most calloused among us could think such ridiculous charges. And the only thing more surprising is the response that God gives. Now, I just want you to take a step back for a moment, and I want you to think of anybody that complains and challenges your decisions in your life. Parent to a kid, boss to an employee, spouse to another spouse, friend to a friend. And at some point, you've had enough, and how do you respond? Block the call. Delete the thread, I quit, I'm filing for divorce, whatever it might be. What does God do? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Now, friend, perhaps you're here and you've wondered if God is a good God in the Old Testament and is God's grace in the Old Testament. You need to look no further than verse 4. God does not treat them the way that their sins deserve. Without so much as a hint of anger or malice, God in his kindness provides for his people again, but with a minor provision. They're only to gather as much bread as they need for the day, as the formative test gauges if they're learning the lesson. A point that's explicitly made in verse 4. That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. A formative test is the kind of test you kind of give throughout the lesson. Are they paying attention? Are you listening? Are you doing it the right way? God wants to test them to see if they will follow his instructions and learn that the Christian life is not just about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence. Dependence on God's provision. And how does God test if they will be dependent on God's provision? Well, the exam has two types of questions built into it. 5 days a week, they will gather what they need for one day. And 1 day a week, they will gather what they need for 2 days. God is testing the Israelites to see whether they will actually follow his instructions. Will they do what I command? Will they listen to me as their God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt? Brothers and sisters, the main purpose of God sending the manna and the quail is not simply to fill their stomachs. It's rather to test if they've actually learned that the Christian life is about daily dependence. Dependence on God's provision, as verse 6, the Israelites are reminded that it was the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 12, that it was the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. God is not yet finished teaching his people. He has delivered them. He is revealing to them that they need a healer and that they need to be healed more deeply than they think or know. And he is their provider. Chapter 16, verse 4. And they must remain daily dependent upon him for provision. But I wonder what you think of the Lord's exam, and specifically the type of questions that he gives that require a built-in restraint against saving. is actually very similar to what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, give us this day our daily bread. God did not tell them to save for the next day, much less the future. And Jesus did not tell us to pray for enough equity and savings to make it through retirement. Now I want to be really clear. It's not unbiblical to have equity or to save for retirement. Part of the reason Megan is taking those types of tests is we're thinking about kids in college. But I wonder, if your financial strategies and the way that they're being executed in your life are really to make you independent of God, it's really easy to trust God when you don't need God. Are they preventing you from learning the way that you are managing your life? That the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence. It's really easy to believe in God when there's abundance and prosperity, and there's water at Elim, and there's bread from heaven. But will I trust him and obey him when I don't have enough? Throughout the entirety of your life, from your equity through your retirement, from your investments to your possessions, from your savings account and the giving that you give during corporate worship. And you should be giving if you're not giving. It's in the context like this that Moses addresses the grumbling of the Israelites. Will they trust God when there's not enough to go around? They've complained to Moses and Aaron, but Moses reminds them that the real complaint is not against Moses. It's against God. Verse 7. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. When they grumble against the situation, they grumble against the provider. He is the one that they're distrusting, even as they mock Moses and Aaron. And the same is true for us. When we grumble about our spouse that the Lord has given to us, or the kids that the Lord has given to us, or the job that the Lord has given to us, or the friends that the Lord has given to us, or the singleness that the Lord has given to us, or the situation that the Lord has given to us, or the health that the Lord has given to us, or the wealth that the Lord has given to us. God wants to heal you more deeply than you want to be healed, so he has given you everything you personally need to be molded by him, though your situation is different than everybody else's, that you might learn that the Christian life is about daily dependence. And if you think it's absurd, just consider where we live. We live in one of the richest communities, in one of the richest counties, in one of the richest countries the world has ever known. And we still grumble and complain and never have enough. It's never enough. And through it all, the person that we're distrusting is God. And yet God responds again by giving his people another glimpse of his Exodus might. They're out in the desert, verse 10, they see the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The last time that they saw the Lord appear in a cloud was chapter 14, verse 24, as they were making their way through the sea. The cloud was a sign of God's presence with them. He will protect them. He goes before them, and then he goes between them and the Egyptians to guard them. And he does the same now. God provides bread in the morning and quail at night. Quail that's common, but a wonderful gift for the people. Morning dew that yields these flakes that are so surprising that the people ask, verse 15, what is it? But most importantly, it's all a gift. All he asks is that they gather only what they need so that they can learn every day to trust God. Trust God with their lives. Trust God with their families. Trust God with their faith. Trust God in every circumstance through the long trek of desert wilderness to define the type of people that they will be as a nation. Israel is to be kept in a perpetual state of dependence. And friends, that's true for you and me. We saw it the last time that we were together. God will keep us in a perpetual state of dependence. God has brought them out of Egypt to serve them. They must learn that as his servants, that it is his pleasure to serve them and for them to then learn to serve him. And in so doing, learn specifically that the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence when there doesn't seem to be enough. But the Lord's not done teaching them in the narrative, is he? Diagnostic test, a formative test, notice third, a cumulative test. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In the third desert narrative, we find the famous incident at Rephidim of getting water from the rock. It's the Israelites' last stop on the way to Sinai before they come to the place where they'll receive the Ten Commandments. And here, again, they complain to God about a lack of water. Having two episodes that are so close together has caused some people to think, well, surely this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. People wouldn't grumble about water and then grumble about bread and then grumble about water again, which indicates that the people who write that type of thing have never met a human. Of course they would grumble about that and then grumble about that and then grumble about that, and they would do it all over again on repeat. But the narrative points out the absurdity of the Israelites grumbling, but also that God is trying to teach them once again that the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence. And as they learn the lesson, the careful reader asks, how many times do they need the Lord God to work before they'll understand? And the really sensitive reader begins to think, that's the same kind of thing that happened to Pharaoh. 10 times. And he still didn't learn the lesson. They're away from Pharaoh, but Egypt is still in their hearts. They still do not see that God has their best interest at mind and that he has moved mightily from the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, to come to this moment, and he will not let anything, much less a little bit of water, stand in the way. And the people still complain. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" The word in verse 2, quarrel, is even stronger than grumble. And as before, Moses responds by reminding the people that they're not complaining against him, they're complaining against God. The audacity, though, is now that they've put God in the dock. It's the British way of saying Weston, that God is on trial, as C.S. Lewis did in his famous essay. He writes this: "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. The modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock. He's standing trial. The modern man is a quite kindly judge, though. If God should have a reasonable defense, the modern man is ready to listen to it. And the trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that the man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. I wonder if you saw it in the narrative. It's not in this one that God is testing them, it's that they're testing God. Why this way? How dare you? When will we get? Give us a sign. Provide for me. Why isn't it like what they have? It's the same type of thing that we've done. We look all around us. It's unfair, God, that I would be treated thus and everyone else would get fill in the blank. And Moses seems to be at the end of his rope. He cries out, as he did in chapter 15, to God with a complaint of his own. Verse 4, what am I to do with these people? But God does not become angry with Moses here. As patient as God is with them, he's so patient with Moses. Moses is instructed to walk ahead to Horeb with some of the elders and to strike a rock with the staff with which he struck the Nile. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The imagery is obvious. The water from the rock is another Exodus-like event. The staff touches the rock, the water comes out, and the people are saved. And the same power that brought the Israelites out of Egypt is the same power that is sustaining them in the desert. The same God who delivered them from Pharaoh is the same God who is keeping them alive in the wilderness and who will eventually bring them safely to his promised land 170 chapters from now. It shows that Yahweh is the Lord of the desert, just like he was the Lord of Egypt. He's God in a hostile place, Egypt and the desert, and both are in his hands. As he teaches his people, the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but daily dependence. But the imagery actually goes further, because the Lord doesn't just provide water. This is where everybody gets it wrong, all repeated narratives. And he doesn't simply give bread. He actually provides himself. I wonder if you saw it in the text while we were reading it. Look again at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They needed more than water because they need to be healed. And they needed more than just simply wafers that tasted of the honey of the promised land for their provision. They needed God to provide himself. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's closer to the end of the Bible. If you're not very familiar with it, just ask the person beside you. They help you get to 1 Corinthians. There at that rock, the Lord provides himself. And notice how Paul reflects upon these events. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud that's been following the people. It was before them, leading them. It went between them and the Egyptians. And all passed through the sea, the Red Sea that they all crossed through. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That just means that they came safely through the water. And all ate the same spiritual food. That's the bread that came down from heaven, the manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink. That's the water that was provided for the people. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But when did the Lord provide himself for the people? You got to turn with me one more place. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. When the Christ was struck, from his wounded side flows life and provision for his people, that they would be cleansed, that they would be fed, that they would be sustained for their eternal good. And as God had Moses strike the rock in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, so God would bring about his Christ to live the perfect life that you could never live, and to die not simply on the Christ, but on the cross, but as a substitute in your place. He would be struck for your provision, and from his wounded side would flow the blood that would cleanse you of your sins and provide the life of God for you. God didn't simply give the people more water and more bread. He provided himself, because ultimately what they needed was a God to not simply deliver them, but to be the one who was dealt with on their behalf, so that they could be fully and finally set free for him, to worship him and to serve him. Brothers, this is the good news of the gospel. Friends, this is the wonder of the gospel, that God would do all of this for you and for me, and the true provision of God. If we just keep reading in John's gospel, John 6, the bread that comes down from heaven, John 7, the spirit which God pours out on us richly through our Lord Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. And when does he do all of that for us? On the cross. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God has provided himself for you. And the wonder of this good news is that if you would repent of your sins, that is, turn away from them, and place your faith in this Christ, that is, all of your trust, you would be delivered by this God and set free to worship him. And it is incredibly simple how you respond. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we invite you to believe that today. We call you to believe that today, to come to this Christ who was struck for you. And we would love to talk to you more about that. We'll have people at every door following the service today. I'll be at the back after the service as well. We would love to open the Bible with you and tell you more. And believer, this is the true provision of God. God has sent his Christ for you. His Christ was struck for you to provide you everything that you would need, not simply so that you would be forgiven of your sins, but for life and godliness as well, so that you might live a life that realizes the Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance, but about daily dependence upon this Christ in every area of your life. So come to this Christ afresh and depend upon him. Israel's rebellion against God in the narrative is both sudden and sustained, if we keep reading. And we can only wonder why God actually puts up with it, but he does. He puts up with it because he's trying to teach the people. The Christian life is not simply about dramatic acts of deliverance. We read the Old Testament and we fail to realize there's a lot of chapters in there where nothing's happening, but about daily dependence upon God. In the desert, when there's no water, when there's no bread, when we don't like the leadership. And in Exodus 15 through 17, he's teaching us that that cannot be thwarted. It won't be thwarted by Pharaoh or even the Israelites themselves. He keeps his people on track as he leads them to Sinai. And by retelling the story in the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of this provision of God, what we are to be daily dependent upon. It's not your Roth IRA or your retirement account or your spouse or your kids or your home in equity. It's on the Christ, who on the cross, his body was broken for you. The provision of God for you. And on the cross, his blood was shed and his side was pierced for you, that you might be washed, that you might be cleansed, that you might be set free from the master that controls you, sin, and set free to a true master, to worship him, the Lord God. This supper retells us this story, the wonderful provision of God, everything that he has done for us. It retells the story and it catechizes us in the story. We were lost as slaves to sin, dying from something worse than slavery, but God has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb and taken us out of that slavery and set us free. And he has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. And for these reasons and many more, we gather around this table with confidence because we see and hear afresh of the true provision of God, a message that teaches us that he has done all of this for us and for our salvation and for our continued obedience and our daily dependence. And for everybody here who's not a Christian, it visualizes that we need to come and unyoke ourselves from the God that we worship of this world and yoke ourselves to this master whose burden is easy and light. Friend, unburden your soul today and come to Christ. And believer, remind yourself today of the promise of life and the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that is ours and the gift of the Spirit richly poured out on us as his life-giving blood has come for us. The table is a proclamation and it is an invitation to respond afresh. And I just want to be clear, everybody responds today. You might not find me at the tunnel and you might not speak to anybody afterwards. Everybody responds. We respond in deeper repentance and deeper faith, or we harden our hearts and we walk away. What will your response be today? Deeper repentance, deeper faith, daily dependence, first-time repentance, first-time faith, clinging to Christ, or hardened heart. Forget it. But do not be mistaken, everybody responds. How will you respond today? If you've repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, I invite you to respond today by coming to the table and proclaiming the excellencies of what God has done for us afresh in Christ. And friend, if that doesn't describe you today, then the most godly thing that you can do is stay in your seat and find one of the people who came forward today following the service and ask them to tell you more about the Christ that they worship. They would love to do so. In just a moment, there'll be two lines. We're going to ask you to break off a piece of the bread and take a cup of the juice and go to the outside aisle and then back down the middle to your seats. And then we will all take of the elements together. At this time, I'm going to ask you to stand. Those coming to serve the table, come and let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would help us now as we come to your table, that we would come afresh. Come afresh, reminding ourselves of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, visually displaying the gospel, the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are here today as they see this ordinance and believers observe it, that even now, you would be hammering at that hard heart that we prayed for, and you would cause them to be born again, that they might know the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was struck for us. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, our healer, our provider, our Savior. Amen.